then Brother Jesuit has prepared in great detail some information which we feel will be of much interest to you. And so now we'll ask him to discuss with us the future of planet Earth. Brother Jesuit.
Thank you, Art. And good afternoon, everyone. We certainly welcome this occasion to be with you and to discuss some of the prophecies, Bible prophecies, as they relate to our planet Earth. On July 20th, 1969, the whole world was electrified as a creature from planet Earth set foot on the surface of the moon. And it was Neil Armstrong at that time who stood on the moon and he looked back at the Earth and gazing at our planet, he said, "Although it is very beautiful, it is very remote and small. We have all been struck by the similarity of an oasis, an island. But more important, it is the only island we know that is a suitable home for man." How true. I think we are all acquainted with our solar system, that it consists of 9 distinct planets. The smallest of these is the planet Mercury. The largest is the planet Jupiter. And then we have our Earth, which is the 5th largest of the series of planets. And perhaps of all of these 9 planets, the Earth is most important to us. Now, so far as we know, this is the only planet that has an atmosphere that is suitable for sustaining plant and animal life as we know it. The word planet means a wandering star. Now, it's derived from the fact that planets appeared to the ancient astronomers as stars that moved about. Now, planets are not like the sun or the stars. They don't have any light of their own, but the light that they have comes from the sun. It's reflected. And so to the ancient astronomers, they thought these were stars. Now, most of us are acquainted, I'm sure, with the galaxy known as the Milky Way. We're told that it contains over 2 billion stars. And it is but one of the billions of galaxies that exist in this universe. And our sun would really appear like a little grain of sand in this vast ocean of suns in this universe of ours. On July 20th, 1976, a spacecraft named Viking 1 landed on the surface of the planet Mars. And scientists had to wait some 19 minutes to confirm that landing. That signal from that planet Mars traveled at 186,000 miles per second, and it traveled over 213 million miles before it reached the control center in the state of California. Last month, after a journey of some 18 months, a spacecraft by the name of Voyager 1 came within 172,000 miles of that giant planet, Jupiter. Now, as we review the recent exploits of these planets by man, we must admit that these are marvelous feats. But really, how insignificant it is when we can consider the extent of this whole universe, and how long it would take for human ingenuity to explore it all. As we examine the movements of our solar system, we have to stand back in amazement. When we begin to think of the time spans that are involved, you take the planet Mercury. It circles the sun in 88 days. Our planet Earth, 365 days. And then when you look at the planet Pluto, it takes 247 years to circle around the sun. As we consider man's great achievement to the planet Mars, to the moon, Jupiter, we wonder sometimes if the Bible has any reference to this. Well, so far as I know, there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that it is contrary to the Creator's will that man should travel to the moon, to Mars, to explore these planets. However, the Bible does make it plain that the great Creator of this universe designed and made planet Earth for the habitation of man. And this is recorded for us in the book of Genesis, that first chapter, where we read in Genesis 1:28, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish or fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth about upon the earth." And then the prophet David also had similar words, speaking along the same line. David speaking, and he says, "When I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" Now, since the sun in size is but just like a grain of sand in this galaxy of stars, and as the earth is so much smaller than the sun, what can we say about man, puny man that lives upon this earth? Now, in charting the course of our planet for the last 12 months, it has logged an incredible 300 or 580 million miles, traveling at a speed of 66,000 miles per hour. Now, for all practical purposes, I think we can identify this planet of ours as a spaceship, because it is traveling in space. But during its last few orbits, the trouble lights have been blinking more often, indicating there is trouble aboard spaceship Earth. The officers observing their control panels located in Washington, Tel Aviv, Cairo, and other places recognize that there is serious trouble aboard. But they're unable to diagnose the trouble and therefore cannot institute any corrective measures. Now, as these perplexed officers continue to look for solutions without success, their confusion has been communicated to the helpless passengers aboard ship. And these helpless passengers are fearful now as to the fate of their spaceship Earth. Now, there's nothing wrong with the ship itself. It was of a superior design and construction, and it was precisely projected on a course, and was holding its course when it was turned over to the crew. The maker of this wonderful vehicle, Spaceship Earth, stocked it with every provision needful for the sustenance and the well-being of those aboard. He gave it pure air. He gave it pure water. He gave it life. He gave it food. But there's been a changing environment aboard Spaceship Earth. For instance, and unbelievable as it may seem, with ample food aboard, the passengers aboard, some of them are starving. But even more incredible, the ample but limited amount of oxygen upon which the life of each one of these passengers depends on, even the very air is being contaminated. The precious water is being contaminated. The food, all being polluted because of a failure to take precautions to preserve the healthful conditions aboard ship. And as a result, passengers have become frightened, they've become rebellious as they observe the futile efforts of those in charge, what seems like an impending disaster.
At the Field Museum here in the city of Chicago,
there's an exhibit called Man in His Environment. And during the dedication of this exhibit, it was called, I quote, "the most significant and the most disturbing exhibit mounted in the museum's entire history." And in the pre-dedication address, the speaker made some significant remarks that I'd like to pass on to you. Here's what he said. "The earth, diverse and immense as it is, has lost its natural resilience. Once the planet could take all the punishment man could hand out and come back smiling. But these days," he said, "no longer exist." And then came some alarming statistics. "Scientists have 2 million chemical substances at their disposal, and hundreds more coming out of the labs every year. We have created," he said, "synthetic compounds which nature cannot break down. And we pour thousands of troublesome chemicals into our skies, into our waters, into our soils, with little understanding of their long-term effects." And then the speaker went on, saying, "Thanks to technology, one man can do more work and more damage than 100 men could do a century ago. As a result, we are bombarding the Earth's resilience with unprecedented hammer blows." And then came the speaker's final words, "that the museum's new exhibit will help convey the fact that we do have the power to destroy this Earth." The message is clear. Cherish or pay. I believe that one of the greatest paradoxes of all time is unfolding right before the world. On the one hand, humanity considers the dreadful possibility of a nuclear war, which could destroy, as you well know, the entire population. And on the other hand, there are warnings that unless something is done to control the rapidly exploding population, the Earth is going to be overloaded. And so there you have it. The fear of depopulation by a nuclear war and the fear of an overpopulation. Now, the rapid increase of humans on Earth is well described by the expression we often use, the exploding population. Different every second for 24 hours. You have 4 new babies born. Of those 4, 2 people die. Simple mathematics tells us that every second of every hour, you have plus 2 people coming upon this earth. And this has come about suddenly. And from the standpoint of human wisdom, it poses a threat to the well-being of the human race that exists on this planet. Now, as we project our thinking into the future, some of these figures become alarming. Let's look at a population chart. Back in the year 1835, there were but 1 billion people upon the earth. The year 1960, that figure rose to 3 billion. And then as we project our thinking to the year 2000, it will be in excess of 7 billion people. Now, there are 2 principal reasons for the present population explosion. The first one is a matter of numbers. When I take the figure 1 and I double it, I get 2. If I take the figure 2 and double that, I have 4. Now, this doubling could continue through many steps until you arrive at a figure that is just impossible to conceive. And the other reason that has helped to compound the threat is the development of medical science, which has decreased through death rate and increase the average life of a human being. Now, as late as about 100 years ago, parents could expect to lose at least half of their children in death before they reached maturity. But medical science has changed all that. Now, this means that living to maturity, these children now become married and they produce more children. Now, certainly no one is going to criticize medical science, at least this speaker won't, for increasing the lifespan of a human being. But where the wisdom of this world is failing is knowing how to cope with the rapidly increase in our population. And this, I believe, has been stimulated by the successes of medical science. Now, this population explosion creates many related problems. One problem is, how are we going to feed these billions of people? Another problem is that the more people you have, the more crowded the living conditions become. And the greater threat you have, violence and riots, revolutions, and war, and these are really inevitable products of overpopulation, these crowded conditions. Now, most of the huge population growth will occur in parts of the world that are already overcrowded, areas that are the poorest and least able to support more people. And there's still another problem. Along with the rapid population growth in the underdeveloped countries, you have a growing proportion of young people. In fact, one half of the world's population today is under 25 years of age. And by 1980, children under the age of 15 in the underdeveloped nations will outnumber the total population of the developed nations. And these are going to be hungry. And the danger this poses to world peace cannot be underestimated. A starving people have no hope but to turn to anarchy. Now, from this we can see, I'm sure, that a large share of the population will be dependent, and it'll be non-productive. This young population will demand food and other necessities of life, but they're going to contribute, yes, very little to produce these necessities. Now let's look at the surface of the earth. This is quite interesting. As you look at the earth's surface, you'll notice that 70% of that surface is just plain water. 18% is mountainous, it's rocky or swampy. 9% is very dry or it's very cold. Just a meager 3% of the Earth's surface is useful for growing food. Imagine that. Of all your surface, you have a measly 3% that which is suitable for farming, to produce food. And so with this limited area for growing food and the increase in our population, it spells only one thing, hunger. And I believe we are fast approaching the greatest catastrophe in world history. The great areas of Earth, I believe, are now on the threshold of famine. In other words, there are too many people and too little food. Today you have over 500 million people that never have enough to eat. And the population of Earth is increasing so much faster than the production of food. And one of the great paradoxes of the ages is the fact that food production today is greater than it has been at any time in history.
And yet, starvation is facing the world. Let's look at the starvation clock. What does it tell us? Every minute of the day, 24 hours a day, you have 70 people that die because of starvation of malnutrition. That means 4,000 every hour, 100,000 every day, or 35 million people every year dying from hunger or malnutrition. Of late, the astronomers are predicting a turmoil in the solar system. They're looking for something that never occurred before. It's going to take place in the year 1982. You're going to have in that year, in December 1982, a very unique alignment of all of our planets in the fact they will be all on one side of the sun. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, all of these, all in line, but what's so unusual about this, there'll be an alignment all on one side of the sun. And some astronomers believe that this is the first such alignment that has ever occurred. This alignment of planets, the scientists say, will increase the magnetic activity on the sun. They're going to have this big, huge sun, huge storms, sunspots, solar flares, and this in turn is going to have an influence upon Earth. It's going to change the wind direction, the rain pattern, and even the temperature upon the Earth. And scientists are now predicting that this unique alignment of planets will trigger devastating earthquakes on this Earth. Now, recently, two scientists wrote a book entitled The Jupiter Effect. It's an interesting book, and the authors, Dr. Cribben, Dr. Plagman, are convinced that when this alignment of the planets occurs, it's going to trigger earthquake activity on this planet. Now, the title of this book, The Jupiter Effect, is so named because, as we mentioned before, the planet Jupiter is the largest in this array of planets and therefore will have the most influence upon our Earth. Now, this unique alignment of planets in the year 1982 has caused quite a stir in the religious world. There are some preachers, and I've heard some, that predict that this alignment of planets in the year 1982 will mean the end of the world. And they base their conclusions on the words of Jesus in Luke 21, verses 25 and 27. They associate this with his second coming, the judgment day. And in this passage, if you read it, you'll find references made to the sun, the moon, the stars, and our earth, and that the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, many Bible readers fail to recognize that in the Bible you have such a thing we call symbolic language. Now, any literal interpretation of a symbolic passage found in the Scripture will cause you confusion and will give you some contradiction. Now, there are scriptures found in the Word that speak of this earth being destroyed. You will find other scriptures that speak of this earth being here forever. You'll also find scriptures in the Bible that speak of a new earth. Now, seemingly, you can't believe all of these three without making some adjustments. Seemingly, there's a contradiction. But if we speak of this earth in the sense of it being a social order, then the matter becomes clear. Of recent date, a book entitled, perhaps you've seen it, it's a paperback, it's entitled The Late Great
planet Earth. It was published as a paperback, the author, Mr. Hal Lindsey. This book became a bestseller. In fact, a major motion picture was made based upon this book. Perhaps some of you have seen it. Now, in reading this book, I find that the author disregards completely the symbology that is contained in the Bible. He applies many of the scriptures that are symbolic in a very literal way. And hence his belief that this earth is going to be completely destroyed. And that's depicted by the title of his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. This speaker takes exception to this title because it is a misnomer. The scriptures do not support this misleading title, The Late Great Planet Earth. I've corrected that title to conform with the scriptures. As you can see to my left, I've taken the word laid out, and you have the scriptural view, The Great Planet Earth. The Creator hasn't finished his work on planet Earth as yet. But when that work is complete, all of his creatures are going to call, yes, this earth, the great and wonderful planet Earth. That's what the Creator is going to do when he finishes with his planet. Now, one of the basic truths clearly set forth in the Bible is that God created the earth to be man's everlasting home. And the testimony of the scriptures assures us of this fact, that this planet, Earth, upon which you and I live, will never come to an end. And I'd like to refer you to two wonderful scriptures to prove that fact. In Ecclesiastes 1:4 we read, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Again, the prophet Isaiah 45:18. God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it, not in vain, no, but he formed it to be inhabited. And that's exactly what God intends to do. Our planet Earth is here to stay. It is man's home. It is his eternal home. I say to you this afternoon that this planet of ours has a bright future. How bright? The future of planet Earth is as bright as the promises of God. And there are many, many promises assuring us of the fact that mankind has a wonderful future ahead of it. But before we consider the final destiny of our planet, briefly, I'd like to tell you how this planet came into existence. The Bible has a wonderful story along that line. And it'll be nice to get an idea of just how God brought this planet into existence. There you have the seven time frames of creation. Did you ever study the first page of your Bible? It's not only an interesting page, but I believe it is a very important page. On page one, we recognize that down through the years, this has been a page of much controversy, a subject of much controversy. And some have just thrown aside the whole Bible because of what they read on page one. These claim that it is incredible that the earth, even the universe, could be created in six literal days. But I ask the question, how readers know? This page one has been greatly misunderstood. On page one, you will find many undiscovered truths. Truths that concern the narrative of creation. Truths that concern the days of creation. Truths that have been overlooked all of this time. Overlooked from generation to generation. Does it seem incredible that truths could be plainly stated on this first page of the Bible and yet not be recognized? Probably one of the most outstanding difficulties presented on this page of the Bible concerns the precise meaning of the days of creation. And so the question submits itself. How long were the days of creation in the book of Genesis? Whatever view you take, one thing is evident, that God did something in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. But the question is, were these 24-hour days? Could they possibly be symbolic days? What are the scriptural facts? Now, many people reject the idea that this earth could be created in just 6 24-hour days. And based on this, many have just taken the Bible and said it was unreliable. They're on page one. They make a judgment. The thought of earth being created in 6 24-hour days is ridiculed by science also. And so the Bible is subject to ridicule by them also. So here on page one of the Bible, you have a battle that takes place between belief and unbelief. And you don't even have to turn a page. Now this account of creation is not a secondary matter. I believe it is of primary importance. And the idea now is, was God or was God not the creator of this universe? Now some say, well, that's of little consequence. Whether the Bible's account of creation is a revelation by God or man, it makes no difference. But I differ. I say it is important. Why? Because it answers the question as to whether or not this book, the Bible, is the Word of God. Now, science has produced many textbooks, as you know. And as these books reach perhaps a 10-year lifespan, they're out of date. They're discarded. How many books have been written on the planet Mars? But now when they made that landing, they had to revise all their figures and throw all their books out. It seems that science is always rewriting their material. But the Bible, on the other hand, was written yes, centuries ago, and today it is still not out of date. In fact, it is still the world's bestseller, isn't it? And when rightly understood, both the Bible and science can take care of themselves very nicely. Now, astronomers have uncovered many facts. So have geologists, biologists, archaeologists, and I think they should be praised for the scientific facts that they've uncovered. Why? Because they help us appreciate the work of creation. However, some who are called scientists have developed certain theories, which they thought would deal a death blow to the Genesis account of creation. But before the axe would fall, some other scientist uncovers the truth which supports this Bible, and the axe falls instead on the so-called scientific theory.
Now, in a discussion of this kind, we must have some basic axioms as a foundation for our conviction. And I'm going to present two to you this afternoon. One is that there is a God. And second, that God is the creator of heaven and earth. Now on page 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now note, this verse does not tell us the method that God used. It does not tell us how much time it took for God to create this universe. Now let's keep that fact in mind because it's important. Now the majority of persons, and including Christian people, they take their opinions on difficult questions from men. And they deem these men as authorities, and I think the reason for this in many cases is fear. Fear of what? Fear of doing their own original thinking. Let's keep an open mind as we study this good book. Notice on the first page of our Bible, the expression is repeated a few times, "And God said." Now this occurs about 9 times in the book of Genesis. "And God said." Now, to whom did God speak? Was he speaking to the angel? Of course not. He was speaking to man. Speaking to man in order for him to know how creation was accomplished. The controversy related to the time required in creation would have never have occurred if the use of the day word would have been properly understood. What is meant by this word day? How much time is it? Now, there are a number of reasons whereby we may know that the created days were not 24 hours in length. First, we all agree that the sun determines the 24-hour day, no question. Now, the Bible says that the sun could not be seen from the earth until the fourth day. So if we try to read 24 hours into this word day on page 1, you're going to find yourself in real trouble. But if these days are not 24 hours, if day means a period of time regardless of length, immediately everything becomes clear and understandable. Now the Bible often uses the word day without any thought whatever of being at 24 hours in length. For instance, the Bible speaks of the day of temptation in the wilderness. The children of Israel traveled in that wilderness. How long was it? A period of 40 years. And yet the Bible refers to it as a day. The Bible also speaks of a day of judgment. How many people think that the day of judgment is just 24 hours long? Wrong! It's not correct, not scriptural. Peter tells us exactly how long the day of judgment will be. You turn to 2 Peter 3, verses 7 and 8. "But the heavens and earth, which are now reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, but be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years as one day." So here again is a day of long duration, and in this particular case, 1,000 years long. So then, we find that the days of creation are not 24-hour periods, but these are, yes, long periods of time. Now some go to the other extreme. The theory of evolution consuming billions of years. This whole matter revolves around this one word, time. If accurate scientific research says that the earth was not created instantaneously, and if accurate Bible study proves the days of creation to be long periods of time,
then we've established, yes, harmony between the Word of God and the work of God. Now, in considering the work of creation, we first conclude that these days of creation were uniform periods of time. Now, if we can gain reasonable proof of the length of just one of these days, we can be justified in assuming that all the other days were the same duration. If we know how long this one day was, they'd be all of equal length, the same as that first original one. And the question is, do we have evidence of the length of any one of these created days? And I answer, yes, we do. The length of the seventh day of creation is clearly marked in history and in prophecy. And I think it furnishes us the clue that we need as to the length of all the other created days. How long was that seventh created day? It was 7,000 years long. Therefore, all the other six preceding created days were exactly of the same length, 7,000. 7 times 7, 49,000 years. Now let's enlarge this time frame, this last one, number 7, because this is the one that we're very much interested in. The Bible says that God rested on the seventh day. Now, we're not to suppose that God was worn out after creating the universe and that he needed a rest. I couldn't conceive of God being exhausted. But what is meant here is that God stopped, or he ceased from what he was doing. In other words, God rested throughout this long seventh day in order to give his son Jesus the honor of finishing the work of creation. Now, this seventh day is divided into several time frames, as you can see. Now, we can see this on a larger chart, which will give you a better idea of what this looks like. This is actually the seventh day. And you will see that on this chart, there are three large periods of time. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible calls it world. The first one began with the creation of Adam, went through the flood. The second world, known as the present evil world, began with the flood, and it ends with the establishment of the kingdom. And then there is a third world, that is without end, that Peter says, wherein dwells righteousness. You and I are living right here in the now period, between the second and the third world. You notice there are different ages that break up this present evil world. Each age has a very definite objective, and it accomplishes that. For example, in this gospel age, the Bible says that God is selecting the church. They're being trained as kings, judges, and priests so that they could take care of the kingdom that God has in the future. Now, the great objective of this seventh day is to prepare the hearts of men for future life. And that future life is going to be right here upon earth. Now, God has permitted sin and death to plague the human family for their learning. The permission of evil is part of God's plan of the ages. There's a definite purpose for that. God is permitting man to govern himself to prove that he cannot govern himself in the absence of God. God has designated this day for the filling of the earth. This earth has to have a certain amount of people, a certain amount of population. Now, we stated earlier that it might be overpopulated, but this won't be the case. God will not permit that. And it is in this last day that God will set up this kingdom for which the Christians have been praying over so long.
May thy kingdom come,
and may thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. But before this kingdom can be established, this present evil world, and it is so designated because it is full of evil, this present evil world has to be destroyed. Not the planet Earth, not this Earth that you and I walk on, no, but this whole social order. That has to be destroyed in order to make room for a new social order. And as we view man's inability to solve the growing problems that afflict mankind, it is a sign that we are approaching the end of this present evil world. The founder of Christianity described the conditions of this world prior to its destruction. What did he say? Distress of nations with perplexity upon earth, with men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. Now this English word here translated perplexity is from a Greek word and it means no way out. And that's exactly the condition that the world finds itself today. There is no way out. And the Apostle Peter also speaks of this troubled time in the experiences of humankind. He calls it the passing way of this present evil order or the social order. And following on the heels of the destruction of this old order, this social order, the Apostle Peter joyfully tells us of the coming of a glorious new condition that will exist among humankind. Listen to these words. Nevertheless, he says, we, according to his promise, whose promise? God's promise. Look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Not a literal new earth. This is going to stay here, but God is going to change the conditions. This wonderful new world will not be the product of selfish man's effort, no. It'll be established by the power of God. The beauty, the joy, the peace of this coming kingdom are really beyond the abilities of human thought. But I believe the Creator has revealed some of the wonderful aspects of this new world of his that is coming. And I think it's language that you and I could understand very easily. The Bible says it will be a righteous kingdom, ruled for about 1,000 years by Jesus and his church. And we're referring to this period of time, this age known as the millennial age, 1,000 years long, in which God will prepare the hearts and minds of the people so that they could enjoy this world of the future. We're told that Satan will be bound, that he will deceive the nations no more at that time. This 1,000-year period is known in the Bible as the times of restitution. And it is so called because all that have ever lived on this earth, those who are in their graves, are going to hear the voice of the Son of Man and they're going to come forth. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And they will be given an opportunity to be restored to the perfection of life that Adam enjoyed way back in the Garden of Eden. And this new world will not be marred by sin such as we have now, no. Because the Bible informs us that the disobedient are going to be destroyed from among all people. This new world is described by the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what he says. He says that the desert shall blossom as a rose. This promise indicates a transformation, of course. And as you examine the land surface of the earth, it's just sprinkled with deserts, barren lands where nothing grows. Think of the countless millions that could be fed from these lands when the Creator makes good his promise. And when the deserts blossom as a rose, they're going to become, yes, beautiful, they're going to become productive. And in this kingdom, the Bible says, there will be no hunger. And none shall ever want any shelter. Isn't that wonderful? Listen to the prophet's words. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. And then the prophet David tells us that the earth will yield her increase. What does that mean? At present, as we pointed out earlier, that only 3% of the earth's land surface is suitable for farming. But that percentage is going to change dramatically. This will increase tremendously. This will mean, according to this promise, that the thorns and thistles are going to be eliminated. Fertilizers will no longer be required. The earth is going to yield, yes, 100% return. God is going to transform this earth of ours into a Garden of Eden worldwide. This means that the destructive forces of nature will disappear. During the last 6,000 years that this depicts this chart, mankind has observed the uncontrolled forces of nature. And of late we heard so much about this, haven't we? Earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, hurricanes, storms, volcano eruptions. All this is due to God's unfinished work. The earth is not yet ready for man. We're now in a transition period, as we pointed out before. The transition period is marked by this period called now on our chart. The old world, the present evil world, has to be destroyed. And a new world will emerge. We cannot, of course, visualize all the changes that are going to take place for the well-being of man. But we do know, based on the promises of God, that the whole earth is going to be like the Garden of Eden. And in this glorious kingdom, the Bible also tells us there'll be no more death, no sadness. Listen to John's words found in the last book of the Bible. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, or sorrow, or crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, because all these former things would have passed away. Friends, the most momentous event of Earth's history is the establishment of God's kingdom right here upon earth. And this great event, toward which all of God's promises point, all contained in this book, is now just before us. No question. And today, mankind is standing on the threshold of a glorious future right here on planet Earth. And even though the conditions about us are distressing, these are only temporary. There is a silver lining in all of these low dark clouds, no question. Oh, what a glorious prospect awaits mankind. God didn't give up on the human race. Oh, no. He's only beginning. The Garden of Eden is going to be worldwide. The curse upon earth and mankind, that's going to be lifted. Imagine perfect environment, perfect food, available again. And all obedient persons will live forever on this earth. And the bitter and trying experiences man has had with sin and all of its results, that's all going to be in the past. Man will have it only in memory to serve as a reminder that he doesn't want any part of that. And then with Satan and all evildoers destroyed, there will be a pure, wholesome, perfect earth. Mankind then will love, obey, and praise God throughout all ages of eternity. Yes, my friends, what about Earth's future? Earth's future is as bright as the promises of God.
Remember that.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. Friends, I'm sure that we all are happy to realize as we examine the scriptures in their fullness that God has provided for such a wonderful future for our planet Earth. And in connection with the overall pattern of this for this cause and today's lecture, it's been arranged that there'll be a Bible study on this subject on coming Wednesday, April 25th, at 8 o'clock in the evening at the Lane Technical High School. In case you don't know where that is, it's at the southwest corner of Western and Belmont Avenues in Chicago. We'll meet in the auditorium. Addison, not Belmont. Belmont. It's the Addison and West in the southwest corner. And the parking lot is to be entered from Western Avenue, south of Addison. And we'd like to say that every one of you will be welcome. There'll be no charge there at all. But we have here, by the way, a free booklet known as God's Remedy for a World Gone Mad. We have copies of it free as a gift to those who care for them. And you'd be very welcome to receive a copy. The ushers will have them as you leave. So that will give you further consideration of the scriptures, which assure us of what God's remedy is for a world gone mad. And I think as we read the daily newspapers and hear on the TV and radio, we realize how mad the world has become in many respects. But we can be very thankful that God has all the remedy necessary. So we suggest that as you leave, you get ask the usher for one. They'll be very happy to grant them to you. Also, you'll be welcome here every Sunday. Each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, we have a lecture on a Bible subject by one of the elders of the Bible, Chicago Bible students, sometimes by visiting the elders such as we had this morning. Those from other Bible student groups throughout the United States and Canada. In fact, not last fall, we even had a gentleman from a city in Germany who gave us a lecture. But anyway, we have worthwhile lectures at 10 o'clock to 11, and from 11:30 to 12:30, we have a Bible study. And then in the afternoon at 1:30, there may be a lecture, a study, panel discussion, or a question panel. One thing or another, you're all welcome to every one of these.